I certainly am enjoying this series of lessons that Travis has put together under the theme of overflow, or living out of the overflow of God's goodness in our lives. I think I've been able to catch all of them with one exception, and I think he's doing such a masterful job of presentation and preparation, and I'm so very grateful. There you go. That's good. And I'm really grateful to make a installment on the series myself under the theme of grace. This week and next we'll be talking about God's great grace. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, please open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have it on your phone or smart device, or if you have all the Bible tattooed on your forearm, just take a look right there. 2 Corinthians is easy to find. It's right after 1 Corinthians right there. Verse 18, all this is from God. Through Christ, God made peace between us and himself. And God gave us the work of telling everyone about the peace we can have with him. God was in Christ, making peace between the world and himself. In Christ, God does not hold the world guilty of its sins. And he gave us this message of peace. So we have been sent to speak for Christ. It's as if God is calling to you through us. We speak for Christ when we beg you to be at peace with God. Christ had no sin, but God made him become sin so that in Christ we could become right with God. May the Lord's word be blessed. And we're going to offer the prayer that we have been praying as a part of this series of lessons. The words will appear on the screen. Would you say them aloud with me? Good Father, tell me my purpose and tell me your plan. Tell me the truth of who I really am. And give me your spirit to see as you see, to know why I'm here and what my life means. Awaken our hearts and drench us in truth. We empty ourselves to be filled with you. Pour us out, Father, wherever we go, so others drink deeply from your overflow. Amen. Some years ago, I received a letter from my insurance company. They dropped me. Not because my premiums were unpaid. I was all paid and caught up. And not because any documents were missing. Everything was signed and submitted. We got dropped for making too many mistakes. The letter begins politely enough, telling me, however, that my record has been under review. It reads like this. We have secured motor vehicle records, which indicate a speed violation by Max Locato in December and January, and a not-at-fault accident by Deanlin Locato in December. Why are you laughing? It gets worse. It does. Additional records indicate additional speed violations by Mr. Locato in April and by Mrs. Locato in December of the next year. Now, I'm the first to admit that Deanlin and I, especially Deanlin, get a little heavy-footed and careless in our driving. Isn't that the reason, however, we have insurance? If I was perfect, I wouldn't buy insurance. But I'm far from perfect, and so I always thought I'm a perfect candidate for insurance companies. The whole business, the whole industry was built for people like me. In fact, I, by my mistakes, put food on some insurance agent's table. If not for me, what would actuaries actuate? My initial thought was, oh, okay, they have written me to congratulate me and to thank me, maybe to give me an award, to invite me to attend a banquet. At least that's what I thought. The letter continues. Our records indicate that on November 18th, we paid to fix damage to another vehicle when Max Locato backed into another car in a parking lot. I don't like the fact that two anothers appear in one sentence. Somebody's keeping up. Somebody's tabulating. Somebody's keeping a list. I wanted to ask them if they've ever read 1 Corinthians 13:5. Because it says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Letter went on. In April, we paid to fix another vehicle when Dean Lunlicato hit the rear of another car at a stop sign. Yeah, but she didn't mean to. It was an honest mistake. It wasn't her fault. It could happen to anyone. And that time when I backed into a car at a parking lot, yeah, I did. In fact, I guess I could have just driven off, but I went into the building. I found the owner of the vehicle. I told him what I did. We filed the report. But do I get any credit for being honest? No. I wanted to send him another Bible verse from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. No credit for being honest. Here's the conclusion of the letter. In view of the above information, we are not willing to reinstate your automobile insurance policy. The policy will terminate at 12:01 a.m. Central Standard Time, January 4th. I'm sorry our reply could not have been more favorable. For your protection, you are urged to obtain other insurance to prevent any lapse in coverage. Again, I bought insurance to cover my mistakes, and I get dropped for making mistakes. Did I miss something? Did I miss some fine print? Did I overlook the paragraph that reads, we, the aforesaid company, will consider one Max Lucado insurable until he shows himself to be one who needs insurance, and upon that time his coverage ceases? Isn't that kind of like a doctor saying, I'm only going to treat healthy patients? Or the dentist saying, you're welcome here unless you have cavities. Imagine, and perish the thought, but imagine if heaven took the same approach. Can you imagine receiving a letter from the Pearly Gate Underwriting Division that read, Dear Mrs. Smith, I am writing in response to this morning's request for forgiveness. I'm sorry to inform you that you have reached your quota of sins. Our records show that since employing our services, you have erred 7 times in the area of greed, and your prayer life is substandard when compared to others of like age and circumstance. Further review reveals that your understanding of doctrine is in the lower 20 percentile, and you have excessive tendencies to gossip. Because of your sins, you are a high-risk candidate for heaven. You understand that grace has its limits. Jesus sends his regrets. And kindest regards. And he hopes that you will find some other form of coverage. Many fear receiving such a letter. And some people live like they already have. I mean, it's logical if an insurance company can drop us for making unintended mistakes, wouldn't a perfect, holy God drop us for our intentional rebellion? The Apostle Paul dedicated his life to responding to that particular question. And his answer would be a resounding no. In fact, one of the most startling statements in the book of Romans, maybe in the entire Bible, reads like this: God makes even evil people right in his sight. God makes even evil people right in his sight. We might be all right to read God makes decent people right or good people right, but God makes even evil people right. How could he do this? How could justification come for the evil? Well, as we're continuing our quest to learn to live out of the overflow of God's goodness, what a joy it is for us to consider this, God's greatest gift, his gift of grace. Your outline contains 3 main points. We'll begin with the first one. Let's consider the direction of grace. Let's consider the direction of grace. And let's remember that salvation is God-given, God-driven, God-empowered, and God-originated. John the Apostle said, it is not our love for God, it is God's love for us. It is not our love for God, he's saying. It's not our love for God that matters, that drives, that triggers this. But it is God's love for us. He sent his son to die in our place, to take away our sins. There's the gospel in a phrase. On the basis of this point alone, Christianity is set apart from any other religion in the world. John Stott wrote, no other system, ideology, or religion proclaims a free forgiveness and a new life to those who have done nothing to deserve it, but deserve judgment instead. John MacArthur agreed. He said, as far as the way of salvation is concerned, there are only two religions that the world has ever known or will ever know. And that is the religion of divine accomplishment, which is biblical Christianity, or the religion of human achievement, which includes all other kinds of religions by whatever names they may go under. You see, every other approach outside of pure Christianity is a barter system. I do this, maybe God will do that. It's called legalism. A legalism is being saved by what I do, what I feel, or what I know. What I do, legalism. What I feel, emotionalism. What I know, intellectualism. Christianity, by contrast, has no whiff of negotiation at all. I mean, with what do we have to negotiate? What can we bring to the table that God doesn't already have? Dare we think for a moment he would be impressed by what I might discover or know or comprehend. Those who have known God the best know that what we bring to God is nothing. Absolutely nothing. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet who lived 8 centuries before Christ, spoke about his religious deeds, and apparently he was a good man, but he viewed his religious deeds as filthy pieces of cloth, actually referring to menstrual cloth. The Apostle Paul was equally abrupt when he equated his religious credentials with that pile of stink that you and I avoid in the cow pasture. He said, I do count them but dung. We don't need more deeds. We don't need more knowledge. We don't need more emotions. We don't need more spiritual experiences. We need a rescue. We need a helicopter to come into our world and lift us out. And oh, how the Apostle Paul loved to talk about this rescue. He said in Romans 3:21, God has a way. We don't. It's God-driven, God-originating. God has a way to make people right with him. His aim, his highest goal, is to make us right with him. Remember, he is populating for himself an eternal kingdom with whom he will dwell forever. But he has to make a way to make us right with him. So how does he do this? He has to overcome what we might call the dilemma of grace. Having looked at the direction of grace, consider with me the dilemma of grace. How does God make us right with him? Let's return to the insurance company for a minute and ask the question, was it right to dismiss me as a client? Was that right? Well, yeah, I mean, I guess so. It wasn't pleasant. It wasn't enjoyable. But somewhere in the contract I signed, it was right. They did not change the policy. The policy was already there. Is God right to hold us accountable for our sins? From the beginning, he has said that sin brings consequence. He told Adam some of the first words spoken to humanity, if you ever eat fruit from that tree, you will die. From the very beginning, the wages of sin has been spiritual death or separation from God and ultimately physical death. And so we have understood this. He has made this clear from the very beginning. Just as reckless driving has its consequences, so does rebellious living. And just as I have no defense before the insurance company, I have no defense before God. My record accuses me. My past convicts me. Now, suppose the founder and CEO of the insurance company, however, really took a liking to me, and he wanted to keep me as a client. What could he do? Could he not just close his eyes and cover his ears and pretend that I never committed those mistakes? Could he not just, does he not own a shredder? Could he not take that list of mistakes and take it to the shredder and just, could he not do, well, not really. Not without violating the integrity of the company, not without compromising the policy of the company, something that he is wont to do. Besides, if he did, he would implicitly become an encouragement of my reckless driving, right? If there is no consequence to reckless driving, then I'm going to drive however the way I want. If it doesn't matter, if it's just words on a paper, if I'm not going to be held accountable, is that what he hopes to achieve? The same question in terms of grace, or put in biblical terms. Here is the question of grace. How can God punish the sin and love the sinner? How can he at once be holy and merciful? How can he be a God of justice and a God of kindness? How can these two attributes come together? We know that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness. Indeed, it must, because he is a just God. A just God must punish those of us who mistreat others. God couldn't look away and pretend I'd never sinned. Do we want a God who sets a standard and then doesn't uphold it? Do we want a God who plays favorites? Do we want a God who ignores what we've done? We want a God who, according to James 1:17, does not change like the shifting shadows. Or a God who, Romans 2:11, judges all people the same way. Besides, if God were to ignore my sin, God would then, would he not be implicitly endorsing my sin? The Apostle Paul picked up on this, and he was being facetious, but he said, we should do evil so that good will come. If God's not going to punish evil, then sin on, brother. Sin on. If there's no consequence, then God, in essence, is endorsing our misbehavior. Then what is God going to do? How's God going to resolve this dilemma? How can he be just and love the sinner? How can he be loving and punish the sin? Well, this takes us to the decision of grace. Again, holiness demands that sin be punished. Mercy compels that sinners be loved. How can God do both? Well, one more visit to the insurance executive. Suppose he calls me back into his office and he says, all right, Mr. Licato, I have found a solution. I can't just pretend that you didn't commit the violations. That would be a lie. I can't overlook them. That would be unjust. But here's what I can do. We have found in our records an individual who has a perfect driving record. I mean, absolutely perfect. Not so much as even a parking violation. And that person is willing to swap records with you. So we are taking your record with this long list of mistakes, and we're removing your name from the top, and we're placing his name. And we're looking at this record. Well, there is absolutely no mark on it. And we're going to put your name at the top. And I would hear those news and that announcement, and I would say, are you kidding? Who would do that for me? To which the insurance executive would say, I will do that for you. Now, if you're waiting for the insurance company to do that, don't hold your breath. But if you would dare dream that your Creator, the God of heaven and earth, the only immortal being would do that for you, then you can say hallelujah and you can let out a sigh of relief, because that is exactly the decision of grace. Here's one place where it's so aptly described, that passage we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ. God was in Christ. When Jesus was on the earth, God was on the earth. God was in Christ. Why did he come? Because he wanted to make peace between the world and himself. No more enmity between him and his creation. Christ had no sin. He had a perfect record. He fulfilled every command of the law written. He fulfilled every command of the moral law unwritten. But God made him become sin. In this transaction, Christ on the cross became sin. He didn't die like a sinner. He died as a sinner. He became a sinner. And so God then treated him like God would treat a sinner. God poured out upon him the sin-hating wrath of a just God. He became sin for us. Look at this. So that in Christ, when we place ourselves in Christ, surround ourselves by Christ, stand upon the promise of Christ, when we stand in Christ, we then become what, church? Right with God. Now do we understand why from the cross Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the wages of sin is separation from God. And at that moment, Christ was enduring the wages of sin so that you and I need never have to. This is God's gift. This is God's grace. Here it is in a paragraph. Ponder the achievement of God. He doesn't condone our sin, nor does he compromise his standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion, nor does he relax his demands. Rather than dismiss our sin, he assumes our sin and incredibly sentences himself. God's holiness is honored. Our sin is punished. And we are redeemed. God is still God. The wages of sin is still death. And we are made what? Perfect. This is the promise of Scripture. With one sacrifice, he made perfect. He made perfect for how long, church? Forever. Those who are being made holy. With one sacrifice through Jesus Christ, Christ has made you perfect. Your husband may not think you're perfect. Your wife may not think you're perfect. Your kids may not think you're perfect. But when God looks at you, he looks at you through the lens of the sacrifice of Christ. Hence, nothing more needs to be done. You are perfect. You can relax. You can rest in the great grace of God. No more achievements. No more keeping score. No more wondering if you're going to fall away. No more wondering if you've outlived or outrun or outsinned his grace. No more. You can relax in this great and matchless grace. You have been made perfect. And you are being made holy. This is the process of sanctification. He is making you more and more into the image of Christ, but it begins by receiving the salvation. Sanctification has to follow salvation. Salvation says, I trust you, Lord. I trust you. And I believe that what you did for me is the greatest thing that's ever been done. I believe I can add not one iota to the finished work of Christ on the cross. I believe that my best work has never added to my salvation, that my worst moment has never deducted from my salvation. I believe that salvation is from you, God originated, God sponsored, God created, and God provided. And I'm going to stand in that. I'm going to stand on the greatest verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever, what, church, believes in him, not works for him or impresses him, but whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Is that not the greatest news? Is that not the greatest news? You know what? I really hope, I really pray that God answers every one of your prayers. I really do. And some of you are offering earnest prayers, prayers for healing, prayers for reconciliation, prayers for financial relief. I pray and I believe he will. I believe he loves you and he is kind to you. But I would go so far as to say that if God did nothing more than give us salvation by grace, we have been given enough. Is that not true? That we, by his goodness, by his kindness, have been selected to be citizens of the eternal kingdom, not based on what we have done. See what that does? That means that eternity is going to be populated by people, all who are granted entrance, not because of our achievements. That's why the Apostle Paul said, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. I don't know all what we'll be doing in the new kingdom, but no one will be boasting. You'll look at me and I'll look at you and we'll both say, wasn't God good to get us here? No one will boast in what they have done. Would you receive that grace today? Would you please? Would you please? Would you please? Would you, if you've already received it, would you let that grace go even deeper? Maybe there's something in your life, something in your history, something in your past, and you still carry that nagging guilt. There's a little voice in your head that accuses you, that says, well, if God really knew what you did, he wouldn't. He knows what you did, but he has accepted you. Would you accept yourself? And would you let yourself be changed by that grace? Let it soften you. You see, grace softens our hearts. It softens us. And it turns us into grateful people, worshiping people, happy people. If you're cranky and grumpy, you know what you need? You need more grace. Just let God love you some more. Let it go deeper than ever before, will you? And you know, the second verse to grace is that because we've been given grace, we can give grace to others. That's what we'll talk about next week. But for now, just let God give grace to you. Thank you, Lord, for the great grace of Christ, forgiveness of sins, absolute perfection, clean slate, forever new. In you, we are a new creation. And for that, we give you thanks. Through Christ, we pray. And all the church said,